We're in John chapter 5 this morning, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 75. Your bulletins say 5 through 18, but I'll be reading from 5:18 through 30. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the Sabbath. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, and even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Thank you.
Thank you, Tom. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask him to help us as we work through this text, this wonderful text. Father, we do come to you this morning and acknowledge our weakness, acknowledge our finite minds. We acknowledge that we have lived much of our lives as if the only thing that exists is what we see. And even as believers, those of us who have trusted in your Son Jesus, we have lived many moments of our lives as if what matters most is what we have right in front of us. And yet, we desire as your people to gather this morning and to acknowledge that there is a much greater reality than merely what we see. And that has to do with why we're here. Father, we gather in the name of Jesus, believing that you sent him into this world. And that there is a story behind that sending that is mind-blowing. And it is who you are. You are the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we gather as worshipers of you, the one true God. And Lord, so often we have our minds settled on things that are very mundane. And yet you would have us pursue all of our responsibilities and deal with every mundane task in light of this grand reality that we exist because of you. And that from all eternity you have existed and you did not need us. And yet you made us. And yet you redeemed us. and now we can live for what we were made for. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text, these verses, that each person here would be intensely interested in knowing how Jesus relates to you as our Father, and what that relationship was from all eternity. Lord, I acknowledge that these are deep things that, if we do not have our hearts and our minds engaged in, could be difficult this morning. And really, it is a mystery. So I'm asking that you would give us, by the power of your Spirit, an intense interest in knowing this relationship of Jesus to you, so that we might be built up and that we might lose our own self arrogance in your glory, and we might find our significance not in ourselves but for what we were made for. Lord, I pray that you would do this. I don't believe that what I have prepared will do this. I believe that your Spirit will do it through your Word as I point your people to your Word. Lord, I pray for each person here as we're in the new year, that we've talked about reading your Word and memorizing it. I ask that by your mercy and by your grace, you would make this a year of feasting on your Word. I pray that we would not be so foolish to feed our souls on this world and on things that may be good in and of themselves, but are not the best things, Lord. Help us to really feed our souls on you in your Word. May we see that the Word is our sustenance, that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of you. And so, Lord, we gather this morning wanting to, as a people, gather to communicate what we want our hearts to be individually every day, and that is people hungry for you and your Word. We ask that you would do this now. Pray for the children as they are ministered to during this time, that you might graciously draw them to yourself, instruct them, enable the teacher to know what she is doing for your glory in this. And I pray that you might do a great work among the young people in our assembly. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the grace that it is to look at your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children who are going to children's church can be dismissed. All of Scripture is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It is inspired. That means that it is all from God. It's all without error. It's perfect in every way. You know, we would do well as we focus on the new year to consider that every time we look at the Word, that is true. These are God's words. That would really change the amount of profit we would get from them, wouldn't it? Every word is breathed out by God and is profitable, Scripture says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The very things that the child of God actually desires in their heart, to be trained in the way of righteousness. You know, every book of the Bible is that. Every section of every book of the Bible, every paragraph of every section, every statement in the Bible is profitable, and it's able to equip you this year to be what God has called you to be in Christ. But if you've read the Bible for any amount of time, you know that there are texts in the Bible that seem to jut out of the landscape of God's revelation like a beautiful mountain peak surrounded by other beauties, but a high and stately mountain peak of God's revelation. As you study such texts like this, it's like you're driving down the road of God's revelation and you get to a vista and you get out of the car and maybe three other people that are with you, you get out and you go to the side of the road and you look at this beautiful revelation and you look at the top, the highest peak, and you almost can't see it because it's so high up there. It's touching the sky, it seems, and there's clouds around it, and it's a little difficult to decipher what exactly it all means because it's so high and so lofty. And maybe every time someone tries to say something, the only thing they can say is, wow. And when someone tries to say something more, it's almost like it messes it up. Well, for whatever reason, our text this morning is a text that is not often referred to. It's not often quoted. It's not often preached on. But it is one of the loftiest texts in all the Bible. It's so lofty that it does seem like it's a little bit obscured by the clouds, so to speak, as you look at it. In this case, it's not incomprehensible because the words are difficult. The words are crystal clear. It's just what those words mean and what it's referring to that it seems so shrouded in mystery to us. And it really is a mystery. It's a mystery how the Father and the Son have related and have always related and always will relate from all eternity. That is a mystery. This is high and above us. I was encouraged as I was feeling this way and humbled by this text this week to read J.C. Ryle's words on this, a faithful minister back a few hundred years ago. There are a few chapters in the Bible, perhaps, which we feel our own shallowness of understanding so thoroughly and discover so completely the insufficiency of all human language to express the deep things of God. Men are often saying that they want explanations of the mysteries of the Christian faith, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the person of Christ, and the like. Let them just observe, when we do find a passage full of explanatory statements on a deep subject, how much there is that we have no line to fathom and no mind to take in. I want more light, says the proud man. God gives them His desire in this chapter and lifts up the veil a little, but behold, we are dazzled by the very light we wanted and find we have not eyes to take it in. And yet, God wants us to take it in. And so this morning, we're going to look at these verses and we're going to take everything we can in. And we want to grow in our ability to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. We are going to sit at the feet of Jesus as He perfectly explains how He is related to the Father. And the way that this is profitable for us is that as we understand this better, we can worship God better in spirit and truth, more genuinely and fervently, and more according to how God truly is. True worship means knowing truly who you're worshiping and what He's all about. So we've entered into a section of this gospel where Jesus is experiencing escalating what? Rejection. Escalating rejection. We saw that last week. He's been having a mixed reception up until the end of chapter 4, but right when we start in chapter 5, it's an escalating rejection. We're on a fast track to the cross of Calvary. Last week we looked at the third sign or miracle that is recorded in this gospel, and like all of the other signs, these signs are designed to point us to the true identity of who Jesus is as the Son of the Christ, the Son of God. And in this case, the sign that we saw Jesus do in healing a man who had been ill for 38 years is the sign actually pointed to who Jesus was and is because it kicked up a controversy that allowed Jesus to tell who He was in relationship to the Father. So there was this man who was ill such that he could not walk for how many years? 38 years. 38 years. Everybody knew this man was ill. Jesus knew he was ill before He even saw him. And He knew how long he had been ill because He is the Son of God. Jesus approached this man and asks him, "Do you wish to get well?" The man responds by telling his hopeless situation. He has been ill for 38 years. He's at a pool, which at the best was misguided in his understanding. At the worst, he was full of superstition that this pool, if he got there first, would be healed. But nobody could take him. So he was completely helpless. What did Jesus do? He didn't wait for faith in this situation. It was a physical issue. He actually just simply spoke, and the man was healed. He said, "Rise up, take up your pallet or your mat, your sleeping thing, and get up and go." Now, what day did He do this on? On the Sabbath. So as the crowd moved in, Jesus slipped away, and the religious authorities moved in, and they said, "Hey, buddy, you just did that on the Sabbath. That's not permitted." Of course, that was based on their understanding of the Sabbath, built upon God's law. It was not essentially a right definition of what work was on the Sabbath. And they said, "You've broken." And what did He do? Well, He did not want the heat, so He deflected. And He said, "Well, there's this stranger that told me to get up, but he healed me. I mean, if he did that to you, what would you do, right?" Later, Jesus finds him in the temple, and He says, "You've been healed, now stop sinning unless something worse will happen." Otherwise something worse will happen. What was He talking about? Was He talking about a worse sickness? No, He was talking about judgment. eternal conscious judgment. It's way worse than any physical issue any one of us in this room will ever have. Any physical suffering you see around you is but a faint drop compared to what eternal suffering will be. How does he respond? He betrays Jesus. He goes back to the religious leaders and he says, look, this is the guy who said it. So now they're on his trail. So they come to Jesus and they say, you know, they start persecuting him because of what he had done. And how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 17. He responds this way. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Jesus responds by giving them a bigger picture of who he truly is. He said, first of all, look, we all agree God works on the Sabbath, and nobody says that's bad. He's God. He can do it. And so do I, because I'm his son. He's my father. And that's what got him in trouble, right? And why did he do it? Because everyone needs to know who he is. Even though that would drive him to the cross, everyone needed to know who he was so that they could be saved from their sins. In essence, this is what he said. I legitimately work on the Sabbath, just like you agree my father legitimately works on the Sabbath, because I too am who? I'm God. I am the Son of God. And after he says, my Father is working until now, there is, and I myself am working, there is an outrage, and Jesus then launches into a full and beautiful explanation of his relationship between him and the Father. If you have a red-letter Bible, the rest of chapter 5 is what color? Red. Now, I want to point out that that doesn't mean there are any more inspired words than the rest of the Bible, okay? In fact, you want to be careful there. It's just letting you know it is Christ's words, okay? But it is interesting to see these are Christ's words about his relationship with the Father. There are two major sections in this discourse of Christ. And the first one is what we're going to start this week. And it's actually verses 19 through 30 with the beginning verse, and verse 18 is kind of an introduction to it. Look at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. That's talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son, right? Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Wouldn't you say those two verses are pretty similar? That book ends this subject, this section. This section is really about Jesus affirming and clarifying his equality with the Father. Then when you get to verse 31, through the end of the chapter is another major section. Look at the fourth word in our translation. What's the fourth word in verse 31 of our translation? One, two, three. Testify, okay? Testify. This whole section is about testifying, all right? If you'll look at it, if you have a text that has different headings, it's the witness of the testifying of John, the testifying of Christ's works, the testifying of God the Father, the testifying of Scripture. So the second section of this discourse is this. Jesus sets forth the irrefutable testimony of his equality with the Father. So this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at the first part of the first section of this discourse. Have you ever noticed that people respond to Jesus one of three ways? One, with wholehearted acceptance. That's the right way, right? Two, with the exact opposite. Wholehearted what? Wholehearted rejection. The third way is not legitimate, but a lot of people are kind of stuck there. And that is this, with kind of a indifference, a ho-hum, non-committal acknowledgement of his impact in the world, but nothing more and nothing less. It's not legitimate. Why? Because the only way someone can remain indifferent to who Jesus is if they do not understand who he claimed to be. And those claims have not been pressed on them. As soon as there's a clear teaching about who Jesus is and what he came to do, this person should eventually come to either a wholehearted acceptance or a wholehearted rejection. Because you cannot be neutral to the claims of Jesus. Jesus says he is the Son of God, and that if you're going to get saved, you've got to deal with him. So if you don't deal with him, you're in trouble. If you don't like that, then you are rejecting it. If you like it, you have to wholeheartedly accept it. Either he is who he says he is, or he is a lunatic that has duped scads of people for over 2,000 years. That's one of the two. Jesus demands a verdict from each one of us, even this morning. Are we wholehearted acceptors of Jesus, or are we wholehearted rejecters of him? The whole teaching of Jesus is introduced by the verdict of the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders that responded to what Jesus said in verse 17. So there's two points this morning. First is drawn from verse 18. The second point is verses 19 through 23. First of all, Jesus is pursued as a blasphemer who claimed equality with the Father. He's pursued as a blasphemer who claimed equality with the Father. Look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with him, with God. Now, I want to point this out, Jesus was what ethnicity? He was Jewish, right? Right? The man he healed was Jewish. When it says the Jews were seeking to kill him, it's primarily speaking of the religious authorities that were out after him, okay? So it's not a derogatory term when it says that, all right? It's not at all the case. But it is saying that the religious authorities were coming after him. So let's look at this. Jesus was facing persecution, then he gives the answer for why he does what he does. And let's look at verse 18, and we'll see this. The background to their charge of blasphemy. The background to their charge of blasphemy. Look what it says, verse 18. For this what? For this reason, therefore. What reason? Well, look at his statement in verse 17. My Father's working until now, and I myself am working. Okay? Because of what he said about himself and the Father, they were after him. So this is the background to their charge of blasphemy. So what would their response be? You could summarize it this way. It is a murderous response. Secondly here, the murderous response to Jesus calling God his Father. What were they seeking to do? What is it? To kill him. They were seeking to kill him. Look what it says. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. We don't really have any other statement at this point yet that they were trying to kill him. It may have been that they were already starting to have these desires and thoughts back when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they misunderstood and thought he was attacking the temple, which was one of their major institutions. You better not touch the temple. And they got very angry about that. Maybe that was when it was. Or maybe it is because he was breaking the Sabbath in their minds and they were already thinking that way. But either way, it says, now they were seeking all the more to kill him. Their perception that Jesus was blaspheming God drove them to pursue killing the very Son of God. This is the first time in the Gospel that we hear about this murderous intent, but it's certainly not the last. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to do a little survey with you here. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. All right? Look at chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19. It says this, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Look at verse 25 of the same chapter. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Chapter 8, verse 37 says this, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Jesus knew what their thoughts and intentions were, didn't he? Look at chapter 8, verse 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do, he says. Look at verse 59 of the same chapter. Verse 59 says this, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. When you pick up stones to throw at somebody, what are you trying to do? You're trying to kill him. Chapter 11, verse 8 says this, You can look at chapter 11, verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? We'll get into the context of that later. And then later on in verse 16, almost a little bit of a humorous statement, though it wasn't humorous at the time. It sounds humorous to us. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also go so that we may die with him. That's not humorous, but you know, people have joked about a little bit pessimism there, right? You can die with him. Well, he understood there was rejection of his master, his rabbi. And then if you turn to chapter 11, verse 53, it says this. So from that day on, look at verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness and to a city called Ephraim. And he stayed there with his disciples. Would you say that there's some escalating rejection going on here? Absolutely. Now, of course, this murderous intent would not stay an intent. It would issue forth into Jesus on the cross, dying, slain for those who love their sin so much that they would crucify their own Savior. And the fact is, every single one of us have a responsibility in this cross, don't we? The fact is, the reason why Jesus was on the cross wasn't simply all that you saw there. The reality is that he was on the cross bearing the wrath of his Father for our sins. So you ask yourself, why did he go to the cross? It wasn't simply because of the religious leaders organizing the crowds against him. It was because we are sinners and he died for us. That we, the condemned, might be treated as though the innocent, and he, the innocent, might be treated as though condemned in our place for our salvation. And apart from the grace of God at work in our lives, we ourselves would be after God's rule in our life with murderous intent. You know, if you're outside of Christ, you do not want to be ruled. You don't. I didn't want to be ruled before I came to know Christ. But when you come to know Christ, you start wanting to be ruled by your God. The next thing we notice from this verse is it's really essential to grasp what is going on. Why were they rejecting him? So not only the background here, but the understood meaning of Jesus calling God his Father. The understood meaning of Jesus calling God his Father. Look what it says in verse 18 of chapter 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Sabbath was no longer the big ticket item, was it? The big ticket item was that Jesus had clearly equated himself with God the Father, with God himself. They were convinced that Jesus, this man who looked just like them, had claimed to be like God. And that was, of course, blasphemous in their minds. Now, let me ask you, were they right? Did Jesus claim to be equal with the Father? Or did they misunderstand? Well, look what it says at the end of the verse, making himself equal with God. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. That very word that is used there in John 5 for equal is the same word that's used in Philippians. It was out of their mouths that they said he claimed to be equal. All right? But now we know from other passages of Scripture that that's exactly right. They were exactly right. He was claiming to be equal because he is, in fact, equal. It was not a baseless claim. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 6. Speaking of Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard what? Equality with God, a thing to be grasped. Same word, adjective versus adverb, but same word. He truly was equal with God. He was, in fact, the Son of God. You can turn back to John chapter 5. This verse that we just looked at teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, is of the very same nature as the Father. So did the Jewish religious leaders rightly understand what Jesus claimed, equality with God? Yes, they did. Did they rightly reject him as a blasphemer of God? No, because his claim was true. And therefore, he was no blasphemer. Now here's another question. This is important for us to grasp to understand what Jesus is doing. Did they really understand his claim of equality to the Father? No. Okay? No. They really didn't, and we'll see that. So how will Jesus respond to their pursuit and rejection of him as a blasphemer? You know, often we hear people say, you know, you say a lot of really lofty things about Jesus, but that's just Christians growing up things around him over the years. Jesus never said things like that about himself. Well, we're about to look at the words of Jesus about his relationship with the Father. These are his words. These are not lofty things that starry-eyed followers come up with. These are his words about his relationship to the Father from all eternity. And so we're going to start peering at a peak in God's revelation. Really does seem like it's touching the sky. It's out of our reach, and yet we can understand some of it for our own profit and good and for the glory of God. Look what verse 19 says. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, Jesus is answering their claim that he claimed to be equal with the Father. Now, how is he going to answer? You know, if for some really strange reason you walked out of here today, someone heard you talking, and then they said, you're claiming to be God. What would be your moral obligation at that moment? No, I'm not. Right? That would be your moral obligation. If you did not deny that charge, you would be giving credence to it, right? Your silence would be saying, yes, you're right. And you can look high and low in this passage, and Jesus does not deny what they said. He lets it stand. So he either is a blasphemous impostor committing the most outrageous moral act that anyone could, comparing themselves to God, or he is God. Jesus has been accused of calling himself the equal of God. And you can see in the Old Testament is emphatically monotheistic. What does that mean? That it teaches there is how many gods? One God. Of course, Jesus taught from the Old Testament. Jesus loved the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus. When Jewish religious authorities of his day heard him say he was equal to God, they considered him to be blasphemous because there's only one God. But Jesus and the New Testament are also emphatically monotheistic. There is only one God. But what they did not understand is that when he claimed to be equal with God, he is equal because he is of the same essence as God. But God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus would have to affirm his equality with the Father, right? But clarify what that means. Affirm it, but clarify it, because they're thinking he's a rival God, or claiming to be a rival God. So in verses 19 through 23, Jesus explains how it is that he is equal to the Father and yet not a rival to the Father. In other words, how is the Father God and Jesus is God and yet there's only how many gods? Only one God. So our next point and the rest of the message was under this point is this. Jesus affirms and clarifies his equality with the Father. Jesus affirms and clarifies his equality with the Father. And look at how he starts at verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you. You know what those words are? It's amen, amen. Does that sound familiar? Amen. What does that mean? Let it be. So be it. So it's a confirmatory statement to add authority to what has been said. Well, this is being said at the beginning. So it's saying, truly, truly, this is what is true. This is really real. He says that 25 times in this gospel. Now, everything Jesus says is important. Do you agree? But 25 times he says, truly, truly. He's really pushing this home here. This is really, really important. And I want to point something else out as well. In the Old Testament, what would the prophets say? Would they speak for God? Yes. Would they speak God's word? Yes. But what would they say? Thus says the Lord. What does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you. Well, that's different, isn't it? That's different. The very way he taught, with such authority, Mark says, that people notice, show who he is. So first of all, we see this. Jesus affirms his equality, but clarifies that he is no rival. He is no rival. Let's look at this, verse 19, phrase by phrase. Now, put your thinking cap on. Ask God to give you grace. This is not easy stuff. Keep your mind in it, okay? Look what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. The Son can do nothing of himself. First phrase. What does that mean? That is, Jesus, the Son, does not act on his own initiative. Okay? Jesus does not act on his own initiative. Jesus says, yes, I am equal to the Father, but I do not act on my own initiative. Next phrase. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So Jesus does no act, nothing Jesus does, the Son of God does, on his own initiative. Jesus only acts based on what? What he sees the Father doing. Everything Jesus does is what he sees the Father doing. Okay? The picture is that the Son is continually watching the Father, and the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Now, do you agree that's mysterious? What does that exactly mean? That's difficult, okay? You can see how these first two phrases really clarify that he is no rival, right? He's no rival to the Father. He says, look, no. I am equal, but I'm no rival God. Everything I do is not of my own initiative. It's everything I see my Father doing. I'm no rival here. The reason he's no rival is because he's one with the Father. And the next few verses explain this. Jesus gives a tightly argued explanation of how and evidence of how he is, in fact, related to the Father. Let me show you that. And this might be helpful for you to circle in your Bible sometime or put a box around it. Look at verse 19 at the end. It says this. He can do nothing unless it is something he sees the Father doing for. Alright? That's the first explanation. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Second explanation. For, verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Verse 21. For, third explanation. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 22, fourth explanation. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So, these four fours, okay, are like staircases that if we follow them carefully today, they will lead us to a more full understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. So here we see Jesus provides evidence that affirms but clarifies his equality. Jesus provides evidence that affirms but clarifies. First of all, he is no what of the Father. He's not a rival. Now he affirms and he clarifies exactly how he is related to the Father. First of all, what it says is in verse 19, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like what? Like manner. So first of all, the Son is in perfect harmony with the Father. The Son is in perfect harmony with the Father. That comes from the first explanation that starts with four at the end of verse 19. Now, let's think about this. Three things real quick. Look at verse 19. For, what's the next word? Verse 19 at the end of the verse. For, whatever the Father does. Whatever the Father does. So the first thing we need to notice under this is this. This is an all-encompassing harmony, right? This is an all-encompassing harmony between the Father and the Son. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Whatever. Now, in verse 19, we were told that the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Now, if that's all we knew, we might think this. I wonder how much the Father shows him, right? If the Son only does what he sees the Father doing, I wonder if the Father shows him everything. But verse 19 shows us that whatever, if you look at verse 19, I lost the phrase here, verse 19, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does. Whatever he does. And you say, well, I don't know. Is that really the point? Well, look at the next verse. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Okay? So you grasp that? The Son only does what He sees the Father doing. And the Father shows Him everything He does. And whatever the Father does, the Son does in the like manner. The same exact way. Now, the works of the Father are the works of who? The Son. It's also true that the works of the Son are the works of the Father. Listen to what John 14:10 says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Now, so the first thing we need to notice about this harmony is that it is an all-encompassing harmony. But secondly, it is an exact harmony between the Father and the Son. An exact harmony. This is not on your outline blanks. This is underneath the first point there, on the last point. This is an exact harmony between the Father and the Son. Look what it says, verse 19. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You could put it this way. That word is could be translated in the same way. In the same way. The Father shows Him everything He does. The Son does everything the Father does, and He does it in the same way. That means that the will of the Son of God and the will of the Father are in perfect harmony. Right? It means that the actions of the Father and the actions of the Son are in perfect harmony. F.F. Bruce put it this way. The activity which originates with the Father then is manifested in the Son. This is a harmony of nature between the Father and the Son. Again, this is not two gods. This is one God. Father, Son, and we know from other places in Scripture, Spirit. One God in three persons. There's a oneness here. If Jesus does nothing on His own initiative, and if Jesus only does what He sees the Father doing, and if Jesus does whatever the Father does, then we know two things about this relationship between the Father and the Son, okay? One, the Son is in submission to who? The Father. That's very clear. The Son is in submission to the Father. Two, but He is of the same what as the Father? The same essence or nature. He is, in fact, one with the Father. Two things. You got that? Now, this is deep. I know it's hard. Let's grasp it as we can. The Son is submitted to the Father, but He's one with the Father. He's equal by virtue of their one nature from all eternity. But on the other hand, by role within God Himself, the Son is in subjection to the Father, I believe, from all eternity. Now, the Bible teaches that God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. You remember Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And several months ago, we working hard on what the Trinity means in Sunday school. And it's incomprehensible to us. We just have to hold to what the Bible says about it and rejoice in it. But we do need to hold to what it says about it. One illustration helps us a little bit, faint illustration helps us a little bit, is this. When it says God is one, that word one is used in Genesis 2:24 when it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Say, that oneness does not mean singularity. It means there can be a plurality in the oneness, right? Because husband and wife there is a plurality, but there is a oneness. They become intertwined. They are one in every way. In God's sight, He brings about a one flesh union. Now, it's not a perfect illustration because husband and wife still have two natures. Okay? But God is one essence with three persons in that oneness. Now, I realize this has been heavy stuff, okay? And I just want to let you know, it's been a heavy week for me as I've worked through this. This is difficult stuff. And it's humbling. It's wonderful to rejoice in this and to realize that this kind of defaces our distorted view of our high loftiness. And it reminds us how great God is. So before we move on to the last three explanations from Jesus about his relationship with the Father, let's just apply these mind-blowing truths in two really practical ways. First of all, in Jesus, the Son of God, who is revealed? God is revealed. Now, this is a very practical thing. This could actually really spur you on in your knowledge of God. It has to. This is the only way you can come to know God better. It's this. When you observe Jesus doing something, he is revealing the Father to you. When you hear Jesus speaking, he's revealing the Father's what to you? The Father's words. When you see Jesus crying in the Gospels, what is that revealing to you? That's revealing to you that your Heavenly Father has a compassion and a sympathy for those who are going through suffering. When you see Jesus grieved over sin, he's revealing the Father's sorrow and hatred of sin to you. Do you want to know what the Father thinks about sin? What do you think Jesus thinks about the sin? Read the Gospels. You'll see it. When you see Jesus pursuing sinners like the woman at the well, basically an immoral woman, certainly an immoral woman, pursuing her with the Gospel, the good news of who he is, you see what about God? God pursues sinners. When you see Jesus zealous for the purity of worship as he cleanses the temple, what do you learn about the Father? Your Heavenly Father is zealous for purity of worship. When you see Jesus tenderly taking up a child in his arms as his disciples were trying to push them away, what do you learn about Jesus? You learn that Jesus has a father-like tenderness, and so does the Father. Do you want to know God? Know Jesus. Read the Gospels and know God. Look at Jesus. Everything he does reveals to you the Father. That's why this whole Gospel started like this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Right? And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. He's the Word because he's the perfect self-expression of the Father. That's why you can look at Jesus and everything he does and he's revealing the Father to you. Do you want to know God? Be Christ-centered. Know Jesus. Jesus will show you who God is. Do you want to know God? Then give yourself to the study of the written Word. All of it. Because the living Word is its author, and it all points to Him. In Jesus, God is revealed. But secondly, a very practical implication of this is this. Submission to authority is being like who? Like Christ. Submission to authority is being like Christ. You say, what? I don't see that. Well, I'm just working out something that's very important for our understanding of life in this world. Our culture demonizes what? Authority. Right? There's no doubt that human authorities can get very messy and sinful and mess things up big time in a sin-cursed world. No doubt about it at all. But why do you think our culture is so against authority? It's because they are so against God's rule in their life. That's why. Let me ask you, is authority a result of sin? No. It is not a result of sin. It is a result of God's image bearers reflecting who God is in His being. The Son from all eternity has been submissively doing all that He sees the Father do. He's one with the Father, equal to the Father, and yet willingly subjected to the Father. When we study Jesus and His relationship to the Father, it really infuses all of human authority appointed by God as meaningful and necessary and good, as long as they're in submission to their authority, God, right? So, we submit to human relationships under God's absolute authority. And if we recognize in those relationships in humanity where their authority came from, we see we're reflecting a submission to God and who He is. So let's work through that. We recognize God has our absolute authority, and so we submit to Him in every way. All the other authorities, we submit to them in relationship to that absolute authority. So let's think about this. I'm going to touch on a lot of different areas. First of all, He instructs that in marriage, husband and wife are to be one. They are one. And they are equal. And yet God has designed that the husband lead the wife. That is God's design. Why? Because it reflects the very nature of God. That's why. He instructs that children are to acknowledge God's authority and submit to their parents. Why? Not because their parents are perfect, far from it, but because God has so set things up. He instructs us as citizens to be subjected to what? To the governments. Are they perfect? No. But it's a reflection of who God is. He instructs God's people to be formally accountable to a body of believers so that they can be submitted to one another and to God's appointed leaders. Why? Because the elders have a greater standing before God? Certainly not. But because God is so designed that there be roles within the body of Christ. He instructs that those elders are to be men, godly men, leading God's people. Why? Because God has ordained such roles in the church. He instructs us as employees to be subjected to our employers. Why? Because it is a reflection of the very being of God. Now, in none of these relationships that I just mentioned, none of them is the submission a matter of inequality. Right? You understand that? It's submission is not about inequality. That's a lie from Satan. Did you know you can be the poorest person in the world and be godly submitted to your boss, who maybe even is ridiculous, and that's godly. You're not any less equal in God's sight, but at this particular time you've had a role. God may change that role. Just like the Son's role from all eternity has been to be in submission to the Father, though He is equal with the Father. Now, when we start grasping who God is, you start realizing how much sin has blinded us to the way the world works. You say, why does that not feel comfortable to me? Because of sin. That's why. Why don't I want to submit to God-appointed authority? It's because of sin. And Satan would blind us to how God has organized His creation as a reflection of who He is. But how else does Jesus explain His relationship to the Father? Not only is the Son in perfect harmony with the Father, but secondly, the Son is, what does verse 20 say? The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father has from all eternity loved the Son. There has been a reciprocal, perfect relationship of love between the Father and the Son from all eternity. I remember the first time something dawned on me. I don't know if you remember this, it blew my mind. It blew my mind the first time I recognized the fact that God has always been. Blew my mind. You know what would blow my mind more? Is if I believed a rock or some mass always existed and was just out there. Okay, that's really crazy, okay? Matter has not existed from all eternity. That's ridiculous, all right? But there has been a personal being that has existed from all eternity. He is, was, always has been, always will be. It blew my mind. Now, do you realize that God was not lonely? But see, we think, oh man, that seems strange. God wasn't lonely. Do you realize that God did not need to create anything? God was in perfect relationship of harmony and love as one God in three persons. It was a perfect circle of love within the one being of God. So let me ask you this. I think this will be really fruitful for us to think of this, to really give us reason to praise God. Why do you think He made creation? Why do you think He made it? Let's see, in a world like this, you need a big story narrative for why you're here. And this is the narrative that you are to find yourself in. He did not need anything outside of Himself. Why did He make what He made? When you start putting everything together, it's pretty clear that God made this universe out of love for His own glory to display His unique excellence. That's why. God made this world because He loves His own glory. And before you think that's kind of weird, remember, this is a shared glory from all eternity in three persons in one God. Alright? And also remember this, your greatest good is included in His greatest what? His greatest glory. So, for instance, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? In Revelation 4, verse 11, it says this in the worship, "Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Worthy of glory because You created everything. Creation's for His glory. Colossians 1:15 and 16 about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means the preeminent one of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Why did God create when he didn't need to create? Because he loves his glory. And he made it such that it was for the glory of Jesus. Catch this. All of creation was made through the Son of God for the glory of the Son of God. God the Father directed creation out of love for his Son so that creation might give glory to the Son. And what happens when you give glory to the Son? The Father's glorified. And God is all in all. But what happened? What did we do? We rebelled against the purpose God made us for. And we plunged us into sin. And so, surprise of all surprises, not really if you know God, God already knew and had planned, and he graciously planned from all eternity to offer redemption to sinners who would be reclaimed for his glory by his sovereign grace. And so, for example, Titus 1:2 says this, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, you think about it. That phrase, long ages ago, refers to something before the creation of this world. Who in the world did the Father promise anything to? The Son. That's who. What did he promise? The hope of eternal life. John 17 teaches us that the Father gave a people to the Son. That he would graciously redeem. That would in fact have faith to trust him. So why did the one God in three persons create this world? The Father wanted to love his Son by directing the whole creation to worship his Son. And as the Son was worshipped, the Father was worshipped, and the glory of God was magnified. Creation rebelled, but God had a plan to redeem some that would actually, he would offer to all, but some would come to faith and some would be redeemed, and they would live their lives for what they were made for, the very glory of God. Now, why did I go all the way through that? Look at our text. Look at verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son. I went through that to say the Father really, really loves the Son. Look what the next phrase says. And shows him all things that he himself is doing. He shows him everything. Everything the Father does out of love, he shows to the Son. And next phrase, and the Father will show him greater works than these. What are these greater works? Those greater works are the next two explanations Jesus gives. It has to do with giving life and being judge. Okay? So he's going to show him greater things. And the reason why I went through all that about redemption and about why God created this world is because God loves the Father. He shows him everything he does, and the greater works includes giving life to sinners like us. We are included in this. Why does he want to do this? Look at verse 20. Why is he explaining this? So that you will marvel. In this case, who's supposed to marvel? Specifically here, the people he's talking to, the Jewish ones that are authorities that are rejecting. Now, marvel doesn't save you, but if you're marveled by something, it might move you closer to really coming to know who that person is. So that's what he's saying. For us, there's a very obvious application. We ought to marvel at who the Father and the Son are in relationship to one another. Now, this is a remarkable thing. If you've been born again spiritually, and all of us have to be if we're going to be in heaven, if you are a born again person, then knowing that the Father loves the Son ought to be the most stabilizing truth of your existence. Why? Because what all of this means is this. We, undeserving sinners who deserve hell, we are the Father's gift to who? You're the Father's gift to the Son. If you're believing in Christ today, you're born again, you are verifiably, according to Scripture, the Father's gift to the Son. In redemption, we have been brought into a perfect, eternal circle of love between the Father and the Son. Believer, your life matters beyond your wildest imagination. You could never come up with this on your own. You are a gift of God the Father to His Son. Again, John 17 says that those whom the Father has given Him, He has kept. The Father has given a people to Jesus. Now, you might say, well, I'm not sure how good of a gift I am. Right. None of us seemingly are right now, but do you know God's working hard in your life and you just need to go with Him working on that? And when you see Jesus, you're going to be glorified and you're going to be a great gift to the Son. If you're a gift to the Father, to the Son, then He is going to work to make you worthy of that calling. Now let me ask you, if that's true, if you're a gift of the Father to the Son, how should that affect the way you live your life? I mean, this is your existence. You are made for His glory. Believer, to doubt, if you doubt God's love for you, you are doubting the Father's love for who? The Son. If you doubt God's love for you, if you're a child of God, you doubt the Father's love for the Son. Now, what evidence is there that the Son has equality with the Father? He's in perfect harmony with the Father. He's loved by the Father. Thirdly, the Son gives life like the Father. Look at verse 21. Next explanation that builds on the others. The greater works, verse 21. For, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. The Son gives life like the Father. This third evidence is the Son's equality is this, that has to do with the Father granting Him the authority to give life. Not only spiritual life, which we know now, regeneration, but also, we'll see later, physical life at the end, resurrection. Okay? If you look at it here, probably the emphasis is on resurrection life, but the whole Gospel of John talks about spiritual life too, right? So look what it says, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead, obviously talking about resurrection, and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Now, this is a claim to deity. Who raises dead people? God does. The Old Testament is clear about that. The Jewish people that were rejecting Jesus at that point knew that. 2 Kings 5:7, Naaman was going to get healed. And when he talked to the king of Israel read a letter. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" 1 Samuel 2:6, Hannah's song of thanks, "The Lord kills and makes alive." Ezekiel 37:13, "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people." God raises dead people. And Jesus says, "I grant life like the Father grants life." Now, Elijah and Elisha were used to raise people, right? But there's a very big difference. They were mere agents that God worked through. Jesus was not merely an agent that God worked through. He is one with the Father. But notice what the end of the verse says. It says, "He grants life, for just as the Father raises the Son, raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Now that comes back and shows us that something very important. Jesus isn't backing away from His claim to deity. He's really digging deeper. Though the Son only does what the Father shows Him, His oneness with the Father is so much the case that what the Son does really is what He does. It really is what He wishes. You see that? It's a oneness. He's digging in deeper and into a hole that will end up getting Him killed. But killed to redeem people like us. Fourth evidence that Jesus gives that He is in fact equal with the Father has to do with the opposite of giving life to undeserving repentant sinners. It actually has to do with Him being the judge to repentant sinners. I'm sorry. He gives life to repentant sinners. The next point has to do with Him being the judge of unrepentant sinners. Look at verse 22. Next explanation. For, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. He's given all judgment to the Son. Once again, Jesus is explicitly saying He's God. Who's the judge? Who judges? Who has the right to judge creation? God, right? Listen to what Abraham says. This is the background of what the people that were hearing Him say this would be thinking. Genesis 18:25, when He's thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, you shall not judge all the earth. You shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" The judge of all the earth, God? Judges 11:27, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong, Jephthah says, by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today. God's the judge. Because the Father and the Son are one, the Father can delegate judgment to the Son in such a way that the Son's judgment is what He really is doing, and everything the Son judges is exactly how the Father judges. Now you may say, I don't know. Well, another passage in Scripture says this too. Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is that man? Jesus, the God-man. All right, you say, well, I don't know. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And it also says, for God did not send the Son of the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So what do you mean He's the judge? Well, He did not come in His first coming to judge. That was not His purpose. But the reality is that when He comes and proclaims who He is, some people will be judged by the truth of who He is. And the reality is, when Jesus comes again, He will judge. Now, Scripture speaks about two different aspects of Christ as judge. One is the judgment seat of Christ. Believer, if you're a gift of the Father to the Son, you've trusted Christ, you're born again, you're going to stand before Jesus. And He is going to evaluate your life. And this issue is not salvation, but commendation for lives lived for the Lord. The reality is, there will be things that are burnt up. It's kind of hard to explain exactly how that's going to work in terms of if there's going to be sorrow in that. It's hard to explain. It's heaven, right? So how does that work? The fact is, it's about reward. It's about commendation at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus will be your judge, right? The judgment seat of Christ. Believer, rejoice that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but also recognize that He's your judge at the judgment seat of Christ for reward. The way you live your daily life today really matters. It really, really does. Second, the judgment seat, second judgment seat that shows us His judgment is the great white throne judgment. Let me just read it. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it. This has to do with unbelievers, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up their dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus is the judge. If you're here this morning and you have not called out on the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then that right there is your future. Don't listen to the world around you. Your future outside of Christ is a burning lake of fire for eternity. He will judge thoroughly, accurately, all-knowingly, on every word, every deed, every action you have ever done. There will be no way to bribe Him. There will be no loopholes. He will be your judge. Jesus is the Father's appointed judge. Now, why would the Father do this? Look at the end of our text this morning. So that. I love the so that's. I love this so that. For not even the Father judges anyone, for He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor who? The Son. And just to make the point, even as they honor the Father. That's the whole reason. Why has He been given this role? So that they would all magnify the Son for whom they were made. Now, it's one thing to honor another human being. But to give honor to God means you have to recognize His unique excellence, which means you have to glorify Him. So He has appointed Him the judge so that everyone might glorify the Son just like they glorify the Father. Now, why would the Father want this to be the case? Well, because He loved the Son. That's why. And we all know what it's like for someone you love to be honored, don't you? Do you know that? What joy there must be in the being of God when His people honor His Son. Now, based on what we've learned about the relationship between the Father and the Son, this should be clear. When we honor the Son, we are not dishonoring the Father. They are one. And when we honor the Son, we're actually honoring who? Honoring the Father, because they're one. Do you want to live for the glory of God? Do you? I hope you do. Then in dependence upon the Spirit of God, live a Christ-centered life and live for what you are made for. If you live a Christ-centered life, you will live for the glory of God. And the last thing that we look at this morning about this relationship with the Son is this. Look at the last verse. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now, that is, you know, if you only knew that verse, you'd say, oh, that's not good. But if you know the rest of the Bible, you know that is not good, right? The reason why this was important for the audience of Jesus to grasp is this. He was surrounded by people who believed they honored who? God. They sang of Him. They read His Old Testament revelation. They spoke of Him. They pursued people they thought were blasphemers to kill them. They thought they honored God. They thought they were honoring God by trying to kill Jesus. But when they did not honor the Son, they did not honor the Father. They were dishonoring the very one that they so desperately needed to grant them spiritual life. So in conclusion, we need to apply this to ourselves and our society. First, let me ask you, every one of us, do you genuinely, in your heart, acknowledge that Jesus is one with the Father? He is God. If you do not honor Him in that way, you do not know God. That is the Bible's teaching. That is not a popular teaching today. That may be very, it probably is very offensive to you today if you're not accepting that. But that is the Bible's teaching. He was no mere man. He was the eternal Son of God who became a human being in addition to His deity. Do you recognize that He is the one that grants you spiritual life because He lived in your place as a man, died in your place as a man, offered Himself up as a perfect sacrifice before God, as this perfect Son of God, and He is the atonement for your sins? Do you recognize that? Have you asked Him to save you? Is He your Lord? Well, if you have trusted Christ, then brother and sister, you have a position that is unrivaled in all the world. Scripture teaches that you are in Christ Jesus positionally in the heavenly places. Doesn't matter what's happening on the nasty down here, down there, or whatever you want to call it, you're in the heavenly places positionally. The worst thing someone can do is put you out of your misery and into glory. That's the worst thing they can do to you. When the worst thing someone can do to you is the best thing that could happen to you, then you have a lot of reason to live life for the glory of God. Secondly, do you recognize that everyone around you does not acknowledge Jesus? Do you recognize that everyone around you that does not acknowledge Jesus as the God-man does not know God? Do you understand that? This is important for us to really think hard about, because our culture will not let us say this. And it fights against it everywhere you go. But this is the gospel truth. That means that every Jewish person who reveres the Old Testament but doesn't accept Jesus as God is on their way to hell for all eternity with Jesus as their judge, because he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. They are not worshiping God if they do not worship Jesus. That's reality. That means that every person who is part of the religious organization called Jehovah's Witnesses is on their way to hell because they do not acknowledge Jesus to be one with the Father. They say He is a God. If they do not acknowledge Him as God, they are on their way to hell because they do not honor the Father. That means that every Muslim, though they say they are worshiping the one true God, are not truly honoring the one true God because they do not rightly honor His Son. And if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. That means every tribesman who is flailing about, doing some kind of worship to all kinds of strange deities, supposed deities, he or she is not seeking God. They're not groping for God, in a sense. All right, they might have a desire to something bigger, they might grope in that sense, but they're not going after the true God. Because they do not know Jesus. And everyone in heaven will have been redeemed by the blood of who? Everyone. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all about Jesus. Those in the Old Testament, by faith, look forward to God's promises of a coming Messiah, and they were saved on the basis of Christ. Those of us after Christ's coming look back and recognize that Jesus died on the cross, His work is finished, and we're saved on the basis of that. Jesus affirmed and clarified His equality with God. Now, what evidence did He bring that He was in fact equal and is in fact equal with the Father? First of all, that He is in perfect harmony with the Father. Secondly, the Father loves the Son. Thirdly, that He gives life like the Father. Fourth, that He is the judge of all for the Father. Do you believe these truths? Do you? I hope you do. The only way you can truly say you honor God is if you honor His Son, Jesus, the Christ. If you'll bow your heads, give you a few moments to respond. Child of God, I would just implore you, do not live for less than you were made for. Live for what you were made for. And if you're here as an unbeliever, you've not truly trusted Christ, you are in danger. You were made for the glory of God. You are not living for the glory of God. The Father sent the Son to die for you that you might live for His glory and might redeem you from your sins. And you could leave today trusting Him alone for your salvation if you would call out upon Him in faith. Let's take a few moments to respond and then I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for meeting with us as we looked at this passage. Thank You for Jesus. And I pray that every believer here this morning would live for what they were made for. Show us where we're not, we pray. Sanctify us by Your grace. Mercifully wean us off of the very things that are keeping us away from our greatest good. And I pray for those who are here this morning that are currently abiding under the wrath of You, the Father. Would they recognize their perilous situation? Would they recognize Jesus as the perfect Savior? And would they call out to Him in faith today? We pray that You would do this for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.